Thank you very much, Ajay. It's a real delight to be here. It's my joy. And, I thank you, Ajay. I thank Pastor Sibby, Pastor Binu, the elders, and all of you for allowing me to come into the pulpit here. I've been a pastor at my church for 34 years. And one of the things that I've learned over those years is that you have to be really, really careful, almost in a studious way, careful about the people to whom you yield your pulpit. There have been times I've sat down, I've introduced a speaker, and I sit down, and like 5 or 10 minutes into the message, I say to myself, oh my goodness, this was a huge mistake. I'm going to hear about this for the next month, you know? And I'm especially aware of that this morning because of a personal detail about me. My last name is Restuccia. That's an Italian name, and it means something in Italian. And this is no joke. It means something in Italian, although the word itself is an archaic old form. They don't really use it this way anymore. But say 100 years ago, if you said that someone Restuccia's, then what you were saying is that this person is really, really boring. So I'm really concerned that 10 minutes into this message, you're going to be saying, oh, my God, this guy is totally Restuccia. You know, get him out of here. A word or two about me so that you can have a bit more context. I'm married. My wife is right down there. She's in the kind of the yellow Levi's jacket there. And we have two sons. Both of them are married. And along with their wives, they're loving and serving Jesus. I have 5 grandchildren, for which I'm very, very thankful. Our family... Not simply by gospel commitment, but also by just the identity of our family. Our family has a huge stake in seeing churches really reflect the many-colored kingdom of Jesus Christ. Both of my daughters-in-law are Asian. One is Chinese and the other is Taiwanese. And so therefore, I say it's not just a gospel commitment that we, Karen and I, have and the rest of my family. It's a deeply personal commitment. And I'm just thrilled as I stand up here to see a church just kind of like mine up in Princeton is just representing the many-colored kingdom of the living Lord Jesus Christ. So congratulations on that. And congratulations also on 10 years of faithful gospel ministry. That is a great thing and something to celebrate and to give thanks for and to be proud of. And in preparation for that, as one of these three sermons building you up to the celebration 2 weeks from now, I've chosen a text from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 6. So I want you to turn there to the text that was read, Matthew 6. You know, when I was thinking about this, I said, okay, so they're celebrating their 10th anniversary, and maybe I should go with some, like, really big, grandiose text. Like, the one that actually I was thinking seriously of is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 8, where Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. I mean, what better text to bring to a church celebrating 10 years? Remember Jesus Christ. But then I thought about it. I said, you know, that's really kind of, it's a great principle, but how do I anchor it down into lives? And so as I was praying and kind of thinking through some texts that have meant a lot to me lately, the Holy Spirit kept bringing me back to verse 33 of Matthew 6, which is a text I suspect most of you know. Verse 33 reads this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How many of you are familiar with that verse? Raise your hands. How many of you have memorized that verse? Raise your hands. I mean, this is a popular verse. And it rightly so. I mean, it's a text that deals with priorities, you know, seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. It's a text that attaches a wonderful promise. All these things will be added to you. But it is also a text that, when you put it in its setting, speaks to one of the most ordinary and powerful and consequential and dangerous things in our lives. That's why I've chosen this text. So let me read verse 33 in its context. I'm going to pick up in verse 24, right at the tail end of what Joe read a couple minutes ago. I'm going to read 24 down through 34. Follow as I read. This is Jesus talking. Therefore, I tell you, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or another translation, you cannot serve God and mammon. We'll come back to mammon a little later on. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. I mean, is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? I mean, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. I mean, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even King Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of God. Now, it's really important that I read verse 33 in its context. I mean, statements without context can be seriously misunderstood or half misunderstood. Let me tell you about a real conversation that took place several years ago, six, 7 years ago. It happened on a Tuesday night. And it involved a young man in his 20s, his name is Andrew, and a woman in her 50s, her name is Pat. And Pat was going to become Andrew's mother-in-law in about 3 months. So he was engaged to the daughter, and I was doing the premarital counseling of Andrew and his fiancée, the daughter of Pat. I typically met with Andrew and his fiancée on Tuesday evenings. Every once in a while, maybe once every month or 6 weeks, Andrew and the fiance had another meeting on Tuesday that prevented them from meeting with me, and that was ballroom dancing. Now, on this particular Tuesday evening, Andrew and the fiance went to ballroom dancing. But Pat, the mother-in-law, thought that they had met with me for premarital counseling. So after ballroom dancing, Andrew drove his fiancée home, and they came in to talk, and she went upstairs, and Andrew was down in the kitchen talking with Pat. And here's how the conversation went. Pat, thinking they'd been meeting with me. So, Andrew, how did things go tonight? Andrew, who'd been ballroom dancing. Okay, you know, we're really new at this. We make a lot of mistakes. I feel so clumsy. Pat, what do you mean? Don't you talk about your problems and get help? Oh, yeah, Andrew says. Sure we do, along with the five or six other couples that are there. Pat, other couples? other couples are there? Yeah, like I say, maybe five or six other couples. Pat, five or six other couples? Well, yeah, Andrew says. And like I say, you can just tell that we are the most inexperienced of them all. Pat, well, so what's being done about that? Andrew, well, actually tonight was really helpful. He explained that if you don't know what to do, you just fake it. Fake it? Yeah, you just fake it. But you have to fake it really well. If you fake it really well, then people will never know that you're clueless. So it took about another minute for them to kind of iron things out and realize that they were talking about two different things. But the point is, if you misunderstand what you're talking about, you can misunderstand what's being said. If you don't get the context, you don't get the main point. And that is the case with Matthew 6, verse 33. Most who know this verse, while they use it legitimately, miss Jesus' main original point. I mean, you look at the verse, and I mean, as I said earlier, it's a great call to get your priorities in order. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It attaches a wonderful promise to it that God will add all of the necessary things in life to it, to you. And if you want to include verse 34, where it talks about being anxious, it takes those ideas of verse 33 and it pushes them down into daily living. So that as day by day, as you seek first his kingdom and trust that he will provide, then that's the best way to break the stranglehold of fear and anxiety and worry and preoccupation about tomorrow. I mean, I've used verse 30, most recently, verse 33 was a huge help to me as I went over to India on this 10-day ministry trip that I was on. And I'm sure a lot of you have found the text to be powerful to you as well. But here's the thing. Here's the point I'm making. This verse, in its original context, is saying something much more specific than the way we typically use it. Look at the text, and I'll show you why I say that. The verse reads, right, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is that the way the verse reads? Well, no. Right at the beginning of the verse, it says, but seek first. Three-letter word. That three-letter word is a two-letter word in the original. And it takes the verse, and it basically says to us, this verse is not floating out there on its own. This verse is anchored into a flow of logic. It's a but. And the but connects it to verse 32. And if you look at verse 32, where Jesus says the Gentiles, in other words, unbelievers, seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That verse 32 is itself connected to verse 31. You see at the beginning of verse 32 in this translation, for. So now when those connecting words. And so 32 is nested into verse 31, which itself begins with a therefore. So 31 is nested into verse 30, which is a but at the beginning, and 30 into 29 with a yet, and on it goes all the way back to verse 24. Verse 24 is the lead sentence, the lead statement. Verse 24 is the headline for the article. Verse 24 is the topic sentence of the paragraph in which we find verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The logic chain goes all the way back to verse 24, where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. I'm not beating you up if you use the verse in a way that has nothing to do with money, but what I am saying is that you are missing the main point, the original point, if you don't connect verse 33, first of all, to money, to paychecks, to checking accounts, to how you use PayPal, how you use Venmo, how you spend your money, how generous you are. That's what Jesus is first of all talking about. If you are by the grace of God born again, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been given a new life, and if I can put it this way, new spiritual DNA. And built into that DNA is the capacity to be generous in a distinctive way. I say that because Jesus himself was generous. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this: "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," the saving, transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, "that though he was rich," just everything, everything was his, "though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Generosity is on the decline in cultures across the globe. That's what the stats are telling us. Looking at the U.S., giving to religions, to church, religious giving has fallen 50% over the past 25 years. Now, that's in part because attendance at church has fallen, but not entirely, not by any stretch of the imagination entirely. Different generations have different tendencies toward church generosity. Let me give you a series of numbers. These numbers are the average yearly gift from members of a particular generation, the average yearly gift to houses of worship, mostly, therefore, to churches, but not exclusively. So let's go back to the generation that was born before 1945, sometimes called the Great Generation. If you're part of that generation, and I may be mistaken, but I don't see anyone here who is, but if you were part of that, average yearly gift, all people who attend a house of worship, average yearly gift, $1,400. My generation next, baby boomers, born between 1945 and 1964. Average yearly gift for baby boomers, $1,200. Gen X comes next, 1965 birth through 1980. Gen X, average yearly gift, $700. Millennials come next, 1981 to 1995, average yearly gift, $500. I've rounded all those numbers off. $1,400, $1,200, $700, $500. You can see the trend. As part of this little series of three sermons in preparation for your 10th year anniversary, what I want to do is to help break the stranglehold of mammon, of money, on all of us. When we are immersed in a culture of acquisition and materialism and more and more and more, we're immersed in the kingdom of mammon. And my desire for you as a church is to see that the stranglehold of mammon be broken. Not because I know anything about your church financially. I know nothing. Jay, Sibby, Binu, they did not ask me to preach this sermon. This is a sermon that I came up with on my own as I was dealing through and working through some things in my own heart and life, and is what the Holy Spirit kept bringing back to me. Preach this, preach this, to break the power of materialism and acquisitiveness and money, and instead to promote gospel-based, radical generosity in this church and in your individual lives. And the way I want to do that is I want to anchor verse 33 into your wallet. I'm going to use your wallet as kind of the symbol of how you use money. I want to anchor verse 33 into your wallet two times, two anchors that will bring verse 33 right into your wallet. First anchor, the first half of the verse, Jesus calls you to surrender your wallet to him. That's what he says in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the paragraph in relation to money. That's what he's talking about. Seek first God and his kingdom and his righteousness in the way that you use your money, in your wallet. Seek it. I mean, that word seek, you know, it's not like you find it quickly. Seek means you keep on pursuing, you keep on finding, you keep on going after. All of us, wherever we are in our spiritual journeys, wherever we are in relation to Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is something to take to heart all the time. Keep on seeking, keep on pressing forward with honoring Christ with my wallet. There's a huge grace, a powerful grace in that command. If you look at verse 24, I mentioned that it ends with that statement, you cannot serve God and money. And I mentioned that's mammon, actually, in the original. And that's an important point to be made. I understand why it's translated money here. Mammon doesn't mean anything to us unless we kind of know first century culture. But mammon, in the first century, was the name of one of the gods. It was the god of money, the god of possessions, the god of wealth. It's very rare for Jesus to mention a false god of his time. There's one other text where he kind of half does it. It's not so much a god as it is a demon, Beelzebub. This is, if not the, one of the rare moments where he actually identifies a god. You cannot serve the one true God and the false god called mammon. And identifying materialism and acquisitiveness and a desire for more money and more money, identifying that as a god, there's huge grace in doing that. Because money, like a god, a false god, gets hold of you and deceives you and twists you and distorts you and refashions you. I think, for instance, of John Rockefeller. In the history of the United States, Rockefeller is one of the wealthiest of wealthy. I mean, in terms of modern dollars, he's certainly a billionaire kind of guy. He's probably up there with Bill Gates. I use Rockefeller rather than Bill Gates as my example because Rockefeller claimed to be a Christian. He went to church every Sunday. In fact, he taught a Sunday school class. So on Sundays, he was a nice Christian, but Monday through Saturday, he was vicious in pushing forward his desire to control and gain more money and more money. I mean, he was just known for having millions and millions and millions of dollars and getting more. And one time, someone asked him, well, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to make someone happy? And Rockefeller replied with great insight, just a little more. Something to think about. A recent study in the US showed something very noteworthy on that point. Most people feel that they would be happy if they had just 10% more of their income, just 10% more, and I'll be happy. But the problem is, they always feel that way. So let's say you get a promotion and you get a 10% raise. You'll feel happy for about 6 months, maybe 9 months. And then you'll start to feel like, you know, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be happy. That's Mammon, the God, controlling us. Jesus relentlessly undermines all that is not God in order to make room for the God who really does redeem us. Now, neither Jesus nor I is saying that you have to give everything away. There have been some Christians who have done that. And very often they will trace things back to another story in the Gospels. In this Gospel, it's Matthew chapter 19, the story of the rich young ruler. And this young guy, he comes to Jesus. I mean, he's obviously wealthy. And he comes to Jesus and he wants to know, how do we earn eternal life? And Jesus interacts with him a bit about what he's been doing. And finally, Jesus says to him, well, you know what you need to do? You need to go and sell everything that you have. And it sounds like Jesus is preaching a gospel of salvation by works, by selling everything you have. That's not what's going on there. The gospel before Jesus and during Jesus' life and since Jesus' life has always been the same. Simple faith, simple trust in the living God who saves us. What Jesus is doing there is he's counseling this man, giving him hard counsel, because he knows that this man's God is Mammon. And he's basically calling him to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He's basically calling him to verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's saying, sell everything you have. Get rid of this God. And then come and follow me. Sadly, the man left not making that choice. But Jesus was seeking to break the hold of Mammon on him. Christians since that time have, as they've taken stock of themselves, have realized, I need to do the same thing. The most famous, arguably, is a guy named Francis. He's from Italy, from a town in Italy called Assisi, so he's generally called Francis of Assisi. He lived around 1200. He was the grown son of a very wealthy textile merchant, distributor. And Francis became a Christian. And he knew that he was the heir of everything that his dad had. He'd already begun receiving the inheritance. And he just knew the stranglehold all this had on him. And in an act of radical obedience and faith to God, to the shock of his father and everyone in the little village, he sold it, gave it all away. Now, I'm not advocating that you do that. But I am saying that there's something admirable about that all-out, totally in commitment to Jesus and that deep, profound trust that God will take care of me. Oh, there's something really admirable about that. Maybe a better example for me to talk about is John Wesley. John Wesley lived in the 1700s. He's the father of Methodism. A gospel movement in England in the 18th century, a gospel movement that empowered people from England to take the gospel all around the world. So, I mean, Methodists came over to America and preached the gospel in America, and a huge revival took place in the 1830s and 40s as a result of kind of the Methodist renewal over in England as a result of all that. It was through Methodism that the gospel first went to India. When I was just in India, I mean, just a number of people that I met who come from a Methodist background, this genuine gospel movement. Wesley, in 1744, preached a sermon that some say was his most famous and most impactful sermon. And it was on the comparable text in the Gospel of Luke to what we're looking at here today in Matthew. And his sermon was had a very simple structure. I'd probably nuance it and would certainly want to update it to dynamics of our culture today. But I'm just going to give you the 3 points he made back in the 18th century, in the 1700s, and let them just kind of sit out there. The points that he made were, number one, in relation to money, earn all you can. And I'd probably modify that, particularly up in Princeton, where workaholism and relentless drive to get more would need to be spoken against. But that said, earn all you can. That was his first point. Second point, earn all you can so that you can save all you can. Not spend it on yourself needlessly. Earn all you can so that you can save all you can so that, point number three, you can give all you can. Wesley said this about giving. I don't let money stay with me. If money stayed with me, it would burn me. I get it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way down into my heart. And the thing about John Wesley is that he lived this way. He resolved, as a young Christian, to be upwardly mobile with his giving. And here's what it looked like. In his 20s, he was receiving and making £30 a year. He lived on £28, and he gave two to the Lord's work. Later on in his 30s, he was earning and pulling in £60 a year, twice. He lived on 28, and he gave the remainder, 22, away. Later on, £90 a year, lived on 28, he gave 62 away. Later on in his 50s, he was earning £120. He lived on the same 28, and he gave 92 away. That's kind of reverse mobility. That's upward mobility with generosity. Let me be even more down to earth. As I said in the earlier service, I'm now going to be your pastor with Jay's permission here. When it comes to money and generosity, we all need a benchmark. Our hearts can so deceive us. We need a standard, a number, something that will help us get a sense of what does it mean to be truly generous before God? And my advice to each of you is that you start with 10%, what the Old Testament calls a tithe. 10% of your net income. That's your goal. That's your benchmark. That was the Old Testament standard of generosity. That the Old Testament was the age of law. We're in the age of grace, and I could argue how much more generous should we be over the Old Testament believers, given what we know about God and the salvation and new life that we have in Christ. But that said, 10%, just take that as the benchmark. And you know, it's really easy to work with 10%, because all you need to do is take out your 1040 from last year, your tax form, and look at the net income, the adjusted gross income, whatever they call it, the AGI, I think that's it. That's what they call it. And, you know, if you look at the number, all you need to do is move the decimal point one digit to the left, and that gives you your 10%. There it is. There's the goal. That's the benchmark. That's the goal to help me learn generosity, to learn what it means to, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You say, well, gosh, there's no way I could ever tithe. And I'm not saying I'm not advising that you turn around immediately and do it tomorrow, although maybe some of you should, those of you who don't do it. I don't know. You have to decide this before God in a consultation with spiritual leaders and that kind of thing. But that said, let me share with you a story to encourage you to act on this now, to begin to move toward that if you're not there already. Goes back to when Karen and I were newlywed. We'd married for about a year. I'd come from a wealthy family, and when I became a Christian, my parents did not like it. When I decided to go into ministry, my dad was really upset with that, and he said, "You're out. You're on your own." So we were in Princeton, and we were living paycheck to paycheck. In fact, it was so tight. We lived in this really small apartment. This apartment was so small. It was on Chestnut Street, 18 Chestnut Street, but it was so small, it was 18 and a half. That was our address, 18 and a half. In fact, that wasn't enough. It was 18 and a half B Chestnut Street. That's how small our apartment was. And someone gave me this book. Has he ever thought about tithing? Tithing, you know, no. He gave me this little book to read. Talked about tithing in the Old Testament, talked about tithing in the New, and this kind of thing. And we became convicted of it. It made no sense for us to begin to tithe at that point, but we decided to do that by the grace of God. And at one point, having made that decision, one particular month, we had nothing. And it was like another week or so till our next paycheck. We had nothing. I didn't know where we were going to get food. What's going to happen here? We prayed about it. And parenthetically, this is one of these stories that ends out really happy, you know. Life doesn't always end so happily. I'm not saying that this is necessary, what will happen with you. But I am saying that the God who provided for us will provide for you. So we prayed about it, went to bed, and the next morning I'm opening the door of our little unit there out into the hallway, and there is an envelope. Matt and Karen Restucia, it says on it. So I pick up the envelope, and I open the envelope, and there are five $10 bills, $50, anonymous. I have no clue who gave that money to us. But it's what we needed. I mean, it's like getting $1 billion. But more importantly, it was like being reassured God really does care for us. Which brings me to the second anchor that I want to give to you. I want to anchor this verse a second time into your wallet with the second half of verse 33. Surrender your wallet to Jesus, yes, as an act of faith in the fatherhood of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these necessary things will be added to you. And the subject who's doing the adding there is God. God the Father, as Jesus has been talking about him in the earlier parts of the paragraph. That this is not a promise, first of all, this is not a promise that God will make you rich, prosperous, if you're generous. And you can see that. I mean, Jesus is not talking about Mercedes-Benzes and, you know, lots of rings. He's talking here in the context about food and clothing and shelter, the stuff we need. He's saying God will provide that for you as you trust in him, as you seek first the kingdom. I make that point because there's a heresy sweeping the church around the world and sweeping the church here in the U.S. called prosperity theology, you know, where it's kind of like, if you really honor Jesus, if you really have faith, you will be rich. And all you need to do to disprove that theology, that heresy, is to look at Jesus, who was the person of faith, the man of God, the person who was generous, and he had absolutely nothing. Generosity, Jesus-driven generosity, the second half of this verse is telling us, is based on a trust in God as Father. Verses 26 through 32, Jesus is talking about God as Father, and he says, the Father, God the Father knows you. God the Father understands what you need. He watches you. He cares for you. He loves you. A great hero of Karen's, it's become a hero of mine, a hero in the faith, is a woman called Pandita Ramabai. And here's what she said about this. A life totally committed to God. Verse 33, seeking first the kingdom. A life totally committed to God has nothing to fear, nothing to lose, nothing to regret, because God is your Father. Let me put this call to generosity here a different way. When we seek God first with our wallets, when we let what God says about generosity and the use of our money and how we should live, when we let those kinds of things control our wallets, then we have the opportunity to discover that God really will, second half of verse 33, add all these things to you. God really will be a father to you. We have the opportunity to discover that in a way that we wouldn't otherwise if we weren't seeking to be radically generous, if we weren't seeking to honor him, first of all, with our wallets. This conviction to discover the fatherhood of God through generosity, it fueled the early church. I mean, they were totally convinced. Acts 20, I think verse 35, it's a lot better, it's a lot more of a blessing to give than to receive. The text that was put up here during the offering, at the end of the offering, before the offering, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's from Philippians 4:19. And what Paul's doing there is he's just taking the second half of verse 33, all these things will be added to you, and he's putting it in his own words. God will take care of you, Philippians. Verse 18 is the first half of verse 33. If you go over to Philippians 4, you'll see it. Verse 18, they've sent a gift to Paul. They've been sacrificial. They've been generous to Paul. They've done the first half of verse 33. They've sought first God's kingdom. And Paul turns around and says, you know what? You are now going to discover that our God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Let me look at this, as I kind of bring things to a close here. Let me look at this from yet another angle. When we are generous, we not only have an opportunity to learn God's fatherly care, we also have the opportunity to be part of God's fatherly care. Let me illustrate this with a study that was done 10 years ago. Study was on generosity in the U.S. among Christians, real Christians. And at that time, in 2009, if confessing Christians in the U.S. over a period of 3 years gave 10% of their income, all professing Christians gave 10%. And those who were already giving 10% or more kept giving at their already established level. If that happened, then $165 billion extra dollars would be made available to the advance of the gospel. If you took just 10% of that $165 billion that would become available over 3 years. Just 10% of that, $16.5 billion. $16.5 billion would, first of all, provide four times as much toward global mission and evangelization than what is already happening, especially in places like Mumbai and North Africa, where the gospel just is so rarely able to be preached. 4 times as much. And in addition to that, working with just, again, this 10% of the 165 billion, in addition to that, 1 million new clean water wells could be constructed around the world. Parenthetically, 25% of the world drinks unsafe water. 1 million clean water wells. And in addition to that, so 4 times as much for global mission, 1 million new clean water wells. And in addition to that, going back to 2009, the money, 10% of the 165 billion, would provide food and clothing and shelter to all what was then 6.5 million refugees in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. Wow. If the church in the U.S. really, really took to heart verse 33 and really turned it around and became radically generous, adopted a tithe, think of what would happen. Now, all that's in the aggregate, talking about the church across the U.S. Now, I don't want you to forget that the fatherhood of God working in us and through us is not simply something for the aggregate, for the whole church. It's something for you. The fatherhood of God is first of all, about the living God, Jesus Christ, and you. He cares for you. He watches over you. He knows your situation. He knows your needs. He knows what you worry about. He knows how much you give. He knows all this. It's his care and his attention that drive verse 33, the first half, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, including mine and yours, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, these two life-changing truths mean that if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is now truly your Father. Your Father. And a Father that's the kind of father that's the way a father should be. A father who cares for you. A father who knows you. A father who loves you every day. And when you decide to seek God first with your wallet, then he will show you his fatherly care in a fresh and personal and meaningful way. 7 Mile Road Church, in light of your upcoming anniversary, if there's one thing I would say, it would be this. Stand out from this generation. Don't become just one more consumer. Rather, more than ever, experience the fatherhood of God by having him be first with your wallet. Let's pray. So now, eternal God, Father of all who, by your grace, know and love and trust Jesus, now, Father God, be Father to us. Be Father to us as individuals. And by that fatherhood and through the Spirit of God who breathes into us a deep sense of our adoption, of our ability to call and own you as Father, by that Spirit, help us to seek first your kingdom, Father, and your righteousness, and to do that with our wallets. Make us gospel-driven, radically generous, grace-empowered people of the generous God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.